What a positive and powerful time of worship. I love to hear you sing and proclaim. And that's what this morning has been. Yes, offering praise, but proclaiming who Christ is and the power of Christ in life. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm also thrilled to see so many of you here in this room, in this building. Not only are you here, but we have another 100 plus probably over in our chapel service. So good morning to each and to all of you, those of you who are with us on one of our digital platforms, and also those of you who are watching through our Warren A Way of Life broadcast. We are grateful for you, we are blessed by you, and we are thankful that we can all gather together here in this moment to open God's Word, to read and study together. But before I step into this message this morning, I can go no further without just pausing to give the best expression I know how to the fact that there are no words that can capture the impact and the joy of what we shared on this campus as a part of Night to Shine. And as I have seen and shared in all of these images and these moments, they have touched and warmed my heart again and again. Warren joined with 600 churches across some 47 countries around the world to help to host this very special gathering for what we call God's Differently Abled. And I am just so grateful for 130 honored guests who came, dressed the part, shared in the evening, all of whom walked away with crowns and tiaras. And then also we had 165 parents and or caretakers who were here with them. And then some 400 of you, both Warren members and community participants who helped us to host this gathering. And then our local news coverage was absolutely incredible from WRDW Channel 12 and from Channel 6, and who made us their lead story on that evening. And I just cannot say enough about what this moment meant in the life of our church, its heart, its ministry, what this campus was transformed to be. And I just publicly feel that I must take time to say to Jacqueline Hyder, who oversees our Together at Warren ministry, among other things, along with Megan Saxon and Beth Fritz, each of whom shared a role at the helm of this entire operation, along with all of you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So help me to say that to all, if you will, today. I think without question that this experience was one of the most hands-on and heart-in ministries that we have ever been a part of. And one of the things that I love so much about it is that it is a ministry that gives honor and dignity to people, along with being a ministry that extends hope. And that's not just to those who are people with who learn and act differently or have special needs in their lives. It's not just for their families. It's really a part of what our entire ministry is about. The whole ministry of Warren is about honoring life and brokering hope for people everywhere. And that's who we are, and that's what we seek to do. And one of the common needs that we all have today, everyone in this room today has, is a need for hope. You need hope in your life. And hope is at the heart of the message of the gospel. Hope is to the soul what oxygen is to the body. And just as you cannot live without your next breath, it is almost impossible to live when everything in life feels as if it is nothing but hopeless. You need hope, and I need hope. And hope is encouragement and courage in all of our life day by day. And one of the reasons that I love the narratives of the Old Testament, the stories of the Bible, is that each one of them is given and provided for us in order that we might watch people who are helpless and hopeless discover the goodness and faithfulness of God in what may appear to be impossible circumstances and situations. That's why I've quoted to you numerous times in this study that we're doing, It's Time to Move. I've tried to help you see how that the movement that we need in our lives is portrayed in these experiences and events in the life of the nation of Israel and other people that we've met. In Romans 15, verse 4, the scripture says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have," what? "Hope." And then in that same chapter, it goes on to say, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may," what does the last part of that say? "Abound in" what? "Hope." That you might abound in hope, that hope might be something that you become a broker of in your life, that when people are around you, they are marked by, they are influenced by, they observe a hope that is unique and distinct in your life. And the hope that we all need today is found in God's redeeming grace. And there's no greater testimony of it than Joshua chapter 2. So Joshua chapter 2, if you'll join me there this morning, I'm going to begin reading the opening verses of Joshua chapter 2. "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers were gone out." Well, this was quite a dramatic story. This is quite a disturbing story. So much is happening here in just these opening verses that cause all kinds of questions and thoughts to be brought to mind. But let me just very quickly be sure that you know the context. And the context is simple. Israel came out from captivity in Egypt. They had been in 400 years of captivity. God raised up a man named Moses. Moses led them out. They came through the Red Sea. They came to the edge of the Jordan, to the very place where they were standing in this event today. And as they stood there, Moses sent 12 spies over into the land. They came back. 10 of them brought a bad report and said that the land is wonderful, but the people are too big and we are like grasshoppers. And as a result, because of the unbelief of the people of Israel, an entire generation for 40 years wandered in the wilderness, and they wandered with aimlessness, only waiting for the final one to pass off, to die off, so that a new generation may be raised up. And God raised up a new generation leader, this man Joshua. And Joshua is now fulfilling the very thing that God had called Moses to do with Israel, and that is to take them into the land of promise. And so here they are on the edge of opportunity, but suddenly again they've got to deal with the same difficulty, and that is the difficulty of coming to terms with what lies ahead and whether or not they will believe God and perceive his strength and might, or whether they will simply look at their circumstances and continue to live in weakness and brokenness and hopelessness in life. So here we have this passage where God brings them to a moment of decision. But from this moment of decision is going to come an experience of destiny. And as we begin to look at how this unfolds today, I am praying that this will be a message that really does inspire hope and help and encouragement in your life today. So I'm going to look at it in four different acts or four different components. The first one is what we meet immediately right here in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. And that is, at the very beginning, we need to recognize that what is being said here, what is brought together in one verse, but is sort of a concentration of a historical narrative, is simply this: God redeems his people from their past. God is a God who redeems his people from their past. Now, I've already said to you that what's happening here when Joshua calls and sends spies in is a reflection of something that had already happened before. In Numbers 13, we read about the fact that 12 spies were sent over into the land. But in Numbers 25, we also read that in this same place in Shittim, that there had been a time during the wandering when the people of Israel had cohabitated with the people of Moab, and as a result, there was a great sexual immorality, a great violation of God's laws of purity in the life of the people. And so just in these opening words, we are revisiting a scene that is a scene of shame from the past, a moment of crisis and of corruption and of injury. And of course, as we see this, we recognize that what God is doing is what God always does. God in his mercy, but being a God of justice, confronts us with the places of brokenness in our lives. The first word of the gospel is repent. To repent means to no longer go in the wrong direction, but to be turned, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction that sends you in a new direction in life. And so it was that before Israel could occupy the land, they needed to repent of the past of what had happened in the wanderings in the wilderness. God didn't do this to be cruel or punitive, but he wanted to remind them of their family history. He wanted to take them back to that painful, embarrassing, shameful moment of rebellion against God and remind them that the only way they could go forward was to go forward by faith in who he was and his promises and not their own. So God takes them back both to an event and an experience that prompted shame in order that he might move them to a place of healing. And I say that because I believe God does that in all of our lives. Why does God do this? Because God knows that our past often affects and even dictates our future. That if we don't deal with our past, and we don't recognize what has happened in our past, and we think that we can just forget the past, that many times the past will actually rise up to only dominate and control where we are in our future. But having seen that and having shared that today, what we see here is that he wants to confront their past in order that he might bring healing and redemption. As I say this, I'm speaking to a group of people today who have a past. And there's a lot I don't know about your past. You may be thinking, Pastor, you don't know my past, and you're right, I don't. But I can tell you that what God wants in your past is not for you to forget the past, but God wants you to let him forgive the past, that he might prove his grace and his faithfulness in the future and to give you a hope. Because apart from resolution with the marred conscience of sin, we cannot be conquerors in a new land. And just as they need to deal with this, we have to deal with it. And so God was saying to them, it's time to move. But before you move forward, you've got to deal with the darkest place and the deepest hurt in your past. And that's where unbelief, and in their case, where immorality, had ultimately shaped what had happened in those days. God does this repeatedly in his word. It's a part of redemption. Do you remember what happened in the New Testament between Jesus and Simon Peter on the shore of Galilee after the resurrection? Prior to Jesus' arrest and betrayal and crucifixion and resurrection, Peter was always the outspoken disciple. Peter was the one that said, Jesus, even if everyone else denies you, I never will. But it only took a matter of about 5 minutes sitting around a fire in the garden when Jesus had been arrested that Peter would quickly 3 times deny Jesus. After 3 years of following and walking and seeing and understanding, quickly to save his skin, he denied Jesus. And of course, it brought great shame and remorse and regret. But the next time that he spent time with Jesus, guess what Jesus did? He took him back to the fire. He met him at Galilee. And at a little fire pit with some fish on some coals, Jesus started asking some questions and said, Peter, do you love me? He took him right back to the same experience, right back to the same issue. And in that moment, three times, the number of times Peter had denied Jesus, three times Jesus said, do you love me? And then he recommissioned him and said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. God often takes us to the past in order that in that moment in the past, he might help us to be able to resolve and repent of the past, that we might be renewed and that we might be able to embrace the future. Your past does not have to define you, because God's grace is greater than your sin. Listen to what Dan Allender, Christian counselor, said. In those moments of unnaming, heartache, or trauma, when we have lost ourselves, we must remember to return to our past redemptions to find God's mark of glory on our abandonment, betrayal, and shame. We wrongly believe that we will be happy if we can escape the past. But without our past, we are hollow and plastic beings who have only common names and conventional stories. When we enter into our story at the point we lost our name, we are most likely to hear the whisper of our new name. That's why the prophet Jeremiah, at another moment of crisis in Israel's history, would write words that so many of us have taken and memorized and embraced today that simply say, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God redeems the past of his people. But not only does God redeem his people from their past, there's something else I want you to see right here in this very first verse, and that is that God redeems common people for his gracious purpose. God redeems common people for his gracious purpose. What do I mean by that? Well, look again. It says, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly as spies. Two men. Now, in Numbers 13, how many spies were there? How many? I don't know. Does anybody know? 12. Can we say that together? How many spies were there? And if you read Numbers 13, you realize that every one of those spies had a name of prominence among the people of Israel. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the muckety-muck. They were the profile people. Everybody knew them. And yet in this moment, this is such an amazing thing, is that in this moment, Joshua knew that having all those profile leaders did not result in faith and obedience. And so since he and Caleb were the only two who came back with a good report, Joshua decided rather than sending 12, he would send two. And by the way, they're anonymous. We don't even know who they are. Their names are not mentioned. And yet the entire future of Israel laid in the hands of those two men. Whether or not they would occupy the land, whether or not those men would return from going over to spy out the land, everything about the future of this promise was in the hands of two unnamed men, two anonymous men, but God used common people to accomplish his glorious purpose. And that's a theme that we find in the Bible as well. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what was low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." God is a God who often brings glory to himself from people who have a bad past and from people who ultimately are not well known among others. We live in a society where we're always looking for people who are influencers and people with platforms and people who are prominent. But God uses overlooked, unknown, and unnamed people. That's who he blesses. That's who he uses. I was reminded of that this week as I was looking at a couple of very interesting stories. Certainly, a lot of stories have been in recent days about the Super Bowl and all about the background of the Super Bowl and all the players and the history and all of those things. But this week I learned about a man by the name of George Toma, T-O-M-A. It's either Toma or Toma. I don't know how many of you know. Many people know George Toma, buddy? Yeah? He's not a player, not a coach. He's not an announcer. He's not an owner. He's known as the sod father of the NFL. The sod father. Because George Toma, at 94 years of age, is preparing his 57th NFL field for a Super Bowl game. He's a groundskeeper. And every Super Bowl in history has had the mark and the touch of the sod father on it. This will be his last at 94 years of age. But having said that, he says this is the second best field in history. He's very proud of what's happening in the Super Bowl. But I share that story with you to simply say that for so often in our world, all of the profile goes to people with name recognition. And here's a man who's not a player, not an owner, not a coach, not a reporter, not any of those things, but he's a man at the ground level who has made among the biggest differences ever in Super Bowl history. Just a common man who's done an uncommon task and now has made history for 57 years. Another story that fascinated me was the story of the life of a man by the name of Harry Hoosier. You're aware that it is Black History Month in February. And of course, throughout our history, both because of race and religion and the effort by secularists to oftentimes remove or to distort or overlook, there are things and events that simply have been lost in history. And one of those is the story related to Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was born into slavery in 1750. In Fayetteville, North Carolina. Harry Hoosier, later in life, because of his gifts and skills, ultimately was freed, but he became a carriage driver for the well-known Francis Asbury, one of the strongest voices in Methodism, the Methodist church and ministry across America. In fact, that name Asbury is even in the news right now because of a prayer meeting that started several days ago on the campus of Asbury School that's been going on and is being called a revival. But Francis Asbury was a part of the Second Great Awakening in America. And a big part of the impact of his ministry was not just his life, but was the life and the impact of Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was a man who was illiterate. He was a man who had very limited skills. He was in many ways very much a man who struggled in the public eye, and yet God had given him a gift to preach, and he was known as Black Harry, and the influence and the impact of his preaching ministry grew so rapidly and so great that he had the largest gatherings of both blacks and whites in gatherings anywhere across the states. As Asbury made his way by carriage, like many itinerant and many of the circuit rider Methodist preachers did, he would often have Harry go out and sort of warm up the crowd. He would be the message before the message, and because Harry had memorized great portions of Scripture, he could stand up and quote the Word of God and then give an expression to it, and people were overwhelmed. So great was the voice of Harry Hoosier that he was the first preacher, black or white, to be mentioned in Methodism in a New York prominent newspaper. But as they traveled and as they rode, Hoosier's popularity not only grew, but so did the people who wanted to see him and hear him. And they were not simply called Methodist, they were called Hoosiers. And there is pretty good recognition and pretty clear identification of the fact that Indiana, the Hoosier state, was a place where many of Hoosier's followers settled and camped and influenced, and that the Hoosiers all have to do with the life and the preaching ministry of Harry Hoosier. Why? Because God takes things that are not in the context of time and history, and he makes some things that brings him his glory, that gives identity significance, relevance. And that's exactly what happened here. God took these two anonymous men, but they were common men that were called of God, and as a result, God took these men to make an impact through their lives. And I'm here to tell you today that as you are a common person, maybe without a platform, maybe without prominence, maybe not with any big title to your name or any role of service that others might applaud, I want you to know that it is true what Andy Andrews has said. There are generations yet unborn whose very lives will be shifted and shaped by the moves that you make and the actions that you take. This past year, we launched a new ministry through the life of our church called Hope Women's Center. I was in a board meeting last Wednesday night, and tears were running down my face as they were in the eyes of almost everyone around that board as we learned that we are currently waiting on the arrival of 12 babies whose lives have been saved and impacted because of the place of hope. And while there's more to be shared and to be known and to be seen about both the babies and their mothers and what God is doing in their lives, I'm simply saying to you, for the past year, we've had people that have been on the front line, sitting in a center, some days with no activity, some days with just one. But as the time has gone and as conversations have unfolded, this has begun to grow and the activity is expanding and enlarging. And right now, we are sitting with this reality in front of us. God, in his grace, takes common people and uses them for his glorious purposes. Well, that's verse 1. We got 28 verses to go. But I better get to the next part, and that is that one of the most beautiful things in this story of hope is that God redeems the future of a prostitute. Let's be sure that we do not overlook one of the named characters. The Jews were anonymous, but the one person who was not anonymous in this story is the woman who protected them and the woman who provided a screening for them, a woman whose name is Rahab. And as we meet her, we immediately not only learn what her name is, but we learn about her occupation. And her screen name is Rahab the prostitute. That's how she's known. That's who she is. Everyone in Jericho knew that about her. And now these Jewish spies were learning about Rahab. She was an unlikely woman with a bad reputation, but she had a budding faith. We already know what God's word says about sexual immorality. We have the Ten Commandments. We've seen God's judgment because of what happened in Numbers 25 with the cohabitation with the Moabites. But what we see here is the amazing picture of how God was working and preparing in advance and in his sovereignty to establish a means by using someone who was the most unlikely of all to become the covering and to become a part of the redemptive story of hope that we read in this passage of Scripture. So since there's no doubt about Rahab's life and profession, this was somewhere that they could go and not be conspicuous. They came through the gate, but they very quickly went to a place where they would not be conspicuous. And of course, denial, deception, was a common way of life for Rahab. I mean, she was a secret keeper, was she not? The very nature of a prostitute was not to tell all. And so her very profession was based upon her being willing to tell lies. But not only do we learn this, we learn that the location of her house was in the wall of Jericho, so that even if they were found, there might be, with any sense of awareness, there might be the ability to get away and to escape quickly. They wouldn't have to go back down through the city and through the gate. They could go out the window and at the wall. We read this. Let me just pick up our reading now down in verse 8. It says, "And so before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea. That was the testimony. God had dried up the Red Sea and the people had heard about it. And the testimony of what God had done had created the sensitivity and the prompting of faith and the life and the heart of this woman by the name of Rahab. Going down in verse 11, and it says, when we pick up there, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heavens and above and on earth beneath. There's a confession of faith. We know your God is the one true and living God. I'm confessing him as God. And then she goes on to say, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. They made a blood covenant, a covenant of death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. This woman became the tool of their protection. But she also became the recipient of God's promise through his people. And that is that her helpless and hopeless life would now have hope because of the goodness and the grace of God. Now, I know this is a beautiful picture of God's deliverance, his deliverance of Rahab, his deliverance of his people. But let me be real sure that you understand this is also a very sobering text because it affirms and assures God's judgment. While Rahab could know the promise of deliverance, the reality was that the judgment of God was upon Jericho and the land. And therefore, the consequence of that judgment was going to be seen and realized in the days to come. And just as we see the message of hope and grace and mercy, we see the reality of righteousness and holiness and truth and justice. And the judgment of God is a reality that we must talk about. I like the way that Alan Redpath said it in his commentary. He said, we live in a world that is under the judgment of God, and there can be no question of the church coming to terms with it. We are told today by some people that we must catch the spirit of the age. God forbid. Our task is to rebuke the spirit of the age and challenge it for Jesus Christ. The world is under the judgment of God. At the right hand of our Father in heaven is a Savior whose blood speaks. And until every ransomed soul for whom God in his sovereign grace has a purpose for salvation is delivered, then the judgment is delayed. But when that last one, in this case Rahab, was saved, then the judgment came. I think the Bible tells us that if you look at all the prophecies of the second coming of Christ, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all the things that we read about in Scripture, that the one thing that is the last thing is this. Then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto the end of the earth, and then the end will come. God, in his mercy, is holding back the floodwaters of his wrath to bring some yet still to Jesus. And I don't know if they're going to be in America or Africa or Asia or Australia or where they're going to be. But there's going to be a day when that last soul comes to Christ and God's going to say, that's it, it's over, and then judgment is going to come. I know we're all worried about what's going on in America right now and in the politics of America and what's happening in Washington and in state houses and the Congress and the Senate. But let me just tell you one thing you need to know about America. We are under the judgment of God. And it is just a matter of time until the judgment of God is released upon this nation and this society. To some degree, our leaders are a reflection of his judgment, taking back his control and operation over us. But I'm here to tell you today, in the midst of the reality of judgment, there is this glimmer of hope. There is this place to shine, and that's where the church of Jesus Christ shines forth with the message of the gospel. And in a world that is full of heartlessness and helplessness and hopelessness, we are the brokers of hope. And that's what God has called us to be. We are the brokers of hope, and that hope comes through the heart of the gospel. I love what John Hamlin said when he said Rahab was a paradigm of hope, showing that the old idols, the old corrupt ways of the past could be given up. What Rahab did just before the fall of Jericho, Israel could do before or after the fall of Jerusalem. The contrast between Rahab at the bottom of the social scale and the king and the nobles of Jericho at the top illustrates well what Jesus said when he said, "Harlots go into the kingdom of God before you," speaking to the Pharisees. God redeemed the future of a prostitute. And that's the greatest part of this story in Joshua chapter 2. You say, well, Pastor, the greatest part of the story? Yes, because from this testimony in Joshua 2, we come to the final thing that I want to be sure that you understand is the thread, is the cord that brings it all together. And that is simply this, that God redeems and replaces our history with Jesus's victory. God redeems and replaces our history with Jesus's victory. There's something so significant and beautiful and instructive in this powerful story. And it's what we read about when we go down now to verse 18. So look at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 18. Because there it says, "Behold," these are the spies speaking to Rahab, "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather your house, your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And then if anyone goes out of the doors of your household into the street, his blood is on his own head, and we will be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours that we shall be guiltless with respect to the oath that we have made us to swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And then she sent them away and departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. I don't know if that scarlet cord was what they used to let them down. I don't know if that scarlet cord was some signal that she had used in her business. I mean, this was the red light district, so to speak. But what I know is that a red cord was tied to the window on the wall of the home of Rahab. And that red cord was a marker of how God in his grace and mercy would redeem and reclaim Rahab and her family. And we know, as we will continue to read, that it happened, that Rahab was spared. But far beyond being spared, she still had her old screen name. But there's another storyline. And if you don't know the rest of the story, I want to make sure you do before you leave today. Because in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, as we begin to read of the lineage of Jesus, we read there in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 5, right up near the very beginning of all that would be said about the coming of Messiah, it says, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by," who? Rahab. "Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king of Israel." Right here in the very historical record of the coming of Christ, Rahab is grafted in by the grace of God into the very lineage of the heritage of the royalty of David, and then ultimately Jesus, because God delivered her. Not only is she mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, but in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that is known as God's Hall of Fame or God's Hall of Faith, Rahab is one of two women who are listed as being women of faith. The first woman was Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the one who was, as though it were, the mother of the land and the nation of Israel through the birth of her son and their son of promise, Isaac. But the other woman mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews is Rahab. Listen to this, Hebrews 11:29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do it, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho came down, and they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It didn't change the story. It didn't change what her screen name was. But it changed the whole storyline of who she was. Because God takes the broken things in our past and he makes them the platforms of his grace in our future. Again, in the book of James, chapter 2, the scripture says, as James was pointing to what faith looks like, he said, in the same way, was it not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. It's not affirming that you have to have works to be saved, but what it's saying is if your faith is real faith, that faith is a faith that works. You're not saved by works, but you're saved by a faith that works. And the life of Rahab is an incredible picture of how God redeems and replaces our history with his grace and his mercy. But the whole storyline was that scarlet cord, that red cord. Theologians have noted that it's the scarlet cord of redemption that runs through the Bible. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God killed an animal. Blood was shed. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. But he covered them with the skins of an animal. And when God was ready to deliver Israel out of Egypt, they took a lamb and they slayed the lamb and put it on the lintel in the doorpost as it was a picture of the shedding of blood and God's Passover to deliver. The book of Leviticus tells us time and time again about the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple and how God would receive the sacrifice of blood as the remission of sins. And then the prophet Isaiah tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all, and that he was led like a lamb for a slaughter. And so then we come to the New Testament and we find John the Baptist on the very shore of the Jordan, and standing there he looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And we begin to make our way through the New Testament, and the one line that links every portion of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation together is the storyline of the blood of the Lamb, because it is the picture of how God takes helpless, hopeless, broken human beings and restores and redeems and reconciles them to himself. That's the story. It's a story of hope. It's not without hurt. It's not without heartache. It's not without injury. But oh, the power of God's grace to redeem. And today, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what your past is, and I don't know how you're letting the past affect the present, but what I know is that there is a God in heaven who can take even the worst of your past and can make it a part of the storyline of his grace in your life today and going forward. So I plead with you, I urge you to be aware of the reality and the severity of judgment and separation from God, but also please hear the message of God's mercy as his hands are extended to you, even through the very arms of Jesus, nailed to a cross, bloodstained, saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, today I pray that we would see and hear and know the urgency of our need to come to you. Lord, Rahab clearly understood that time was moving and that your judgment would come. But she called out and cried out for your mercy in that appointed time and was saved. And Father, I pray for a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who's here today who needs Jesus, that today they would let you replace their history and redeem their past and cause them, Lord, to become children of the living God, to become a part of the royal lineage of all of those who are believers by faith, who will one day be gathered together from every tribe and every tongue and every nation in heaven, who are there because of the blood of the Lamb, that we would come to you today and find in you peace, joy, hope. Father, I thank you for the power of your word. God, how I pray that every one of us would realize that though we may be anonymous to others, our identity with you is to be brokers of hope. And would you let us go out in this broken world to share that message of hope in Christ for your honor and acclaim and glory. Amen.